Good evening and welcome tonight. This is Wednesday night, which means we have tonight and two more nights to conclude our study at this time. Unfortunately, we have more study than we have time. However, I guess that's better than having more time than study, isn't it? It would be on the short end of the stick if it were the other way around. Well, we're going to try and do a little better tonight than we did last night as far as progress is concerned. Although I think I should renounce my capacity as the founder of the Optimist Club and not promise anything anymore. We have gone as far as chapter 13, however, and last evening in chapter 12, we're reading the book of the Revelation. Last evening in chapter 12, we were considering the main actors of the final drama of events that's going to take place in world history, why it is going to happen, how it is going to happen, and the unseen contestants in the great battle for the governorship, dominion of the world. After all, that's exactly what is in contest. Because we have enemy forces, as we were noticing last night, princes who have been placed over the various nations of the world, who are directing the affairs of men under the sovereign control of God, of course. And we have the mighty prince whom God has given to be in charge of a very specific nation in the world. And the final contest is going to be initiated by a battle in the heavens between these two gods, if you'll allow me the expression, as it is used in both Old and New Testament. And so in this battle, the outcome is, as we were noticing last evening, that the great spirit prince, who has been controlling world affairs, who has been directing his subordinate princes, whom he has designated and delegated to have authority over the various nations of the world, is finally removed and deposed from the position he's occupied for millennia, and he is cast down to earth. And that's indicated by the green line on our chart that begins at the top yonder, as you can see. This then immediately introduces an unparalleled period of distress and trial and tribulation and anxiety and war and suffering and pestilence and plague in the world. The reason for that is he has come feeling furious in his wrath in the character of the great red dragon because he can see that his time is short. He knows his destiny. And as I suggested to you before, that does not mean to say he is either willing or able to change it. Knowledge is one thing. Action upon knowledge is another thing, as we all know. Knowledge, says the apostle by itself, merely puffs up. Love builds up. It edifies. Knowledge is expected to produce action, providing, of course, there are two things. The willingness and the ability to act. And in this case, we have neither the one nor the other. The knowledge of his destiny does not produce in the great archenemy of God and man willingness for change, nor the ability to change. For that reason, the destiny is sealed. I think I was mentioning, perhaps it was to the friends in Ladner early on, or may have been here, I don't recall, that the sentence, the unalterable, irrevocable sentence that God passed upon Lucifer, the son of the morning, when he engaged in that first initial mutiny, during which he influenced so many thousands upon thousands of the stars of heaven, of the other princes, members, some of them of the hierarchy of the skies, it was this, that he should be eternally welded to his own nature. That's a damning sentence for anybody. That's the sentence we have in Revelation chapter 21 when we read in the end times when God decrees that he that is filthy, let him be continuously filthy. And he that is unjust and unholy, let them be continuously unjust and unholy. Most of us live with the ambition, if not the prospect, of somewhere along the line we're going to make a change for the better. And time catches up with us, and we find ourselves farther down the road than we expected without having made that change yet. Well, there's a time coming when there's going to be no possibility of change at all for anyone, because there will be a fixation of nature and of course. That happened to our great enemy, the dragon, the great red dragon, Satan, the devil, this old serpent, when he first sinned. God sentenced him to a fixation of nature. He said in Ezekiel 28 that he was going to cause a fire to come out from within him that would consume him. And I think that's very akin to what our Lord said concerning the lost when he spoke of them in his day. And he said that it was a place where the fire isn't quenched because the worm never dies. And if I understand what the Lord meant, he just meant this, that human nature in its depravity is unchangeable except by the operation of the Spirit of God in us. And that worm never dies. And because that worm never dies, the fire will never be quenched. Some people have difficulty even logically understanding eternal punishment. It's a very logical thing. Because of the fact that the human heart never changes, certainly as we're noticing here, under the judgment of God, it won't change. And because it never changes, it's always resentful. It's always bitter. It's always at enmity with God. It's always opposed to God. It's always adverse to the laws of God. It never will change. Therefore, the fire never goes out. So when the enemy is cast from heaven, down to earth, not yet into hell, not yet even into the bottomless pit, not into the abyss as yet, when he's cast down to earth, in his furious rage, he is determined to destroy the one for whose cause Michael the archangel had stood up to defend. Now in this, we discover another thing which is very comforting, or should be, to those of us who are believers here tonight. And it's this. God never is ahead of time and he never is behind. He has a very clearly predetermined schedule. He has, as we noticed in connection with the four angels bound in the river Euphrates, he has days and months and years and hours upon which specific events must unfold. And so, he has this time as well set. And the adversary, the devil, knows when he is cast out of heaven as a great red dragon, he knows that his time is short. He knows that his course is unalterable. He knows that there's absolutely no way in which anything is going to be changed. So he must then, of necessity, vent his fury in a vindictive, malicious, malignant spirit against the one for whom he's been cast out. You say, who's that? That's the woman we were noticing last night, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, the crown of 12 stars upon her head, and she is about to give birth to the man-child that's to rule all nations with a rod of iron. So it concerns specifically the nation of Israel. Now then, we noticed what he did, but we didn't notice how he did it. That brings us to chapter 13. What he's endeavoring to do, as we saw in the closing part of chapter 12, beginning at verse 13 in particular, what he's endeavoring to do is to destroy, totally annihilate, first of all, initially that is, this woman and her seed. From verse 13 on to the close of the chapter, you have that set before you. When we come to chapter 13, we're going to see the instruments that he uses in order to effect that annihilation, if at all possible. Now let me pause here for a minute to say this to you. Remember that we're dealing with a battle of the gods, we're dealing with a battle of spirits. But remember that spirits are engaged in the use of instruments. And, as we have said previously, God, throughout the book of the Revelation, repeatedly shows us that he uses the elements and the inhabitants of his creation to accomplish his purposes. That's why, as already noticed, when the Spirit of God comes, he doesn't come to the world, he comes to the believer. And when he's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, it isn't that he's come into the world, he has come into the believer and the body of believers in order to do that. Satan is also going to use instruments. He is, you see, to us an invisible spirit. Well, but God also is a spirit. Yes, but he became flesh. And Satan is going to do the next best thing to that. He's going to do his utmost, if it were possible he would do it, to duplicate that. But what he will do is he will very dexterously imitate it. And we find a distinct parallelism of contrast between his instrument and our Lord himself. Great is the mystery of godliness, we read in Timothy, God was manifest in flesh. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh. Something that would be a grand thing if it happened to our words too, wouldn't it? I'm sure you must have thought of that. We have a lot of words. We profess a lot of things. We say a lot of things. But how often do our words become flesh? How often are they converted into action, life? Well, God, in his expressible state, is called the Word. But that Word became flesh, and that's a dual expression. That's a further expression of God. God unveiled himself in the person of his Son, who became the Son of Man. What's the devil going to do? Is he himself going to be incarnate? No. Physiologically, he couldn't be that. That's what our God did. He took upon him the nature of a servant, being made in the likeness of man. One of the marvelous mysteries of the Son of Man is this. He acquired something that he will never relinquish. That is the nature of a servant. We think being a servant is rather a low degree, don't we? We would far rather be chauffeured. We would far rather be ministered unto than have to minister, wouldn't we? And yet, the highest of all took upon himself the nature of a servant. And I read in the Epistle to the Hebrews that he is still a minister, or the word is a servant, a deacon, actually, of the sanctuary. I hear deacons rather discredited at times. I hear them say, well, you know, the position really is elders. But deacons are, well, you know what deacons are. Well, what are deacons? Well, they vacuum the rug. Used to be waxed floors, but nobody waxes floors anymore. They vacuum the rugs now. They used to clean the windows, but they don't do that now. They polish the Venetians or whatever. They used to give out hymn books, and they still do that. And this is what deacons do. But you know, that's a strange conception of deacons according to Scripture. Our Lord was and is a deacon. So the next time you're going to despise one, just remember that, won't you? The Apostle Paul himself said more than once that he was a deacon when he ministered the Word of God, and he spoke about his ministry as a deaconship. A preacher is a deacon. That's why when I sing 2, 3, or 4 hymns like we did tonight, we sang 4, wasn't it? Sometimes people say to me afterwards, Dave, why don't you just give out one hymn and get more time for teaching? I say, you want to retire the priesthood and let the deacon do all the work? You see, when we sing, we act as priests. When I teach or preach, I'm acting as a deacon. And you know which is, of the two, the better office, don't you? The priest, of course. So we're not gonna put the priesthood to rest and let the deacon do all the work. That would hardly be right, would it? Now then, our Lord became that servant. What's the adversary going to do? He's going to endeavor to destroy the woman, and this is how he's going to do it. He is going to, if I may be allowed the term, embody himself. Now, he cannot become a man. No demon can physiologically become a man. No spirit can become a man. That's the mystery of incarnation. That's God stepping into the virgin's womb. That's the Son of the Highest becoming the son of the woman. But now the adversary can't do that. So what does he do? He raises up two beasts. And this is the point that comes to here in chapter 13, where we are now. Two, the word is wild beasts. The first one we read about in verses 1 through 10. The second one we read about in verses 11 through 17. And the concluding statement of chapter 13 concerns the number 666. All right. Let's glance briefly at some of the details of these two wild beasts. John says, I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a wild beast rise up out of the sea. Now just look down quickly to verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. So we have two areas of origin for these two wild beasts. One is the sea, and the other is the earth. Because we remember that the book of the Revelation is a detailed unveiling and disclosure of many of the truths given to us previously by the prophets of the Old Testament, such as Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Hosea, Job, Zechariah, Malachi, Zephaniah, etc. I'm sure you're acquainted with all those books. I'm sure you are. So that when you meet Zephaniah in the streets of the New Jerusalem someday, and he says, what did you think about chapter 3 of my prophecy? And you're going to say, well, Zephy, old boy, I never even read it. And you're going to find yourself terribly embarrassed. You probably will blush red in the New Jerusalem when he asks you. Well, at any rate, these prophets have already given to us many of the revelation, or much of the revelation, I should say, that we have in the book of the Revelation detailed for us. Now, with that in mind, I want to suggest to you that the sea is the sea of prophecy. Well, what sea is that? It's a literal sea. It's the great Mediterranean Sea. Daniel saw his vision of a beast very similar to this one, along with three others, rise up out of the great sea. And the great sea, in prophecy, is the Mediterranean. So I suggest to you that's exactly what's meant here. In verse 11, he says, I beheld another beast, a wild beast, coming up out of the earth. And the earth, in prophecy, is the land of Israel. So you have a specific area from which these two wild beasts will come. One comes out of the Mediterranean area, and the other evidently comes out of the area of the land of Israel, or what we call today the Middle East. It's always a question, of course, in the minds of students, or even those who casually read prophecy, just who these beasts will be. And they are, at least the first one particularly, composite figures. Because the beast is a wild beast, at least he comes under the symbol of a wild beast. And when you read about him here having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy, it reminds you of verse 3 of chapter 12. There was a great red dragon that had 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. Now the dragon, it would seem, is converted into a wild beast. And if we were to go over to chapter 17 in particular, where we read about Babylon, noticed here on the chart, which is a religious, economic, political, military combine, we would see that that is also pictured as a woman riding on a beast very similar to this one. So before we go too far into the details, let me suggest to you that we have here something that is projected from that great red dragon with the 7 heads and the 7 horns, coming up out of the sea into the world of men in a visible form that is an empire and also a man. The difference, of course, is that the dragon had 7 crowns and this one here has 10 crowns, or diadems. And then in verse 11, we have this second wild beast that comes up out of the earth with 2 horns, like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Now, there are 3 figures here, and I'm not going to go into many of these figures so as not to confuse you too much. We have 7 horns with the dragon. The horn is, and the crowns in particular, the crowns on the heads, I'm sorry, with the dragon. The crowns are diadems, therefore it is not necessarily an accomplishment in battle. It's not a victor's crown. It's a regal crown. It's an imperial crown. It's someone who exercised government and administration. The dragon has 7 crowns. That's the complete number. The beast here has 10 crowns. That's a human administrative number. That is the full complement of human capacity. For instance, 10 commandments. And I'll skip over some of the other 10s of the Old Testament, because you'll be more familiar with the New. 10 virgins. 10 talents. And the 10 kings that we read about a little later on in the book of the Revelation. 10 seems to be the full measure of human capacity or ability. The dragon's 7 crowns mean that he controls administratively, he controls the complete picture. The 10 crowns here mean that there are 10 kings to come, which we read about in chapter 17, or what we may call a confederacy, a conglomerate composed of 10 countries. And this is territorial administration. The second beast in verse 11 has 2 horns, but no crowns. So there's nothing regal about him, though he does have a measure of strength and power, and I suppose that is probably in a testimonial way, because of the number 2. All right. It says in verse 2, first of all, in the close of verse 1, it says, upon his head's name of blasphemy. This is one of the major characteristics of this beast. Whether you're talking about the empire or whether you're talking about the man, you'll have difficulty, perhaps, in drawing a line as to where some of these details refer to the empire and where they refer to the man. The man emerges out of the empire. Just like over here, when it comes to Babylon, the system emerges out of the woman. And over here, the city emerges out of the bride. Well, here, a man emerges out of the conglomerate, out of the confederacy, out of this group of kings or nations or countries. Now, some people are quite convinced that this is the European common market. Well, I know it's built upon the Treaty of Rome, and I know that's very significant. And I know that the number is 10. One drops out, another one comes in, and there's a sort of fluctuation there. And I know that it's partly, at any rate, in the Mediterranean area. And there is a possibility that out of what is called the European common market, there could finally crystallize this conglomerate of countries to the number of 10 that are going to form the last Gentile world kingdom. However, I would not say, although it's rather impressive that since 1948 we have the Nation of Israel, and since 1948 we have the World Council of Churches, and since 1948 to 49 we have the Great Republic of Red China, and since 1948 we have the European Common Market. That's significant to say the least. However, whether it is or whether it isn't, or whether it might finally be someday or come into this, I can't say. It certainly is significant, and it's in the general area where all this is going to happen. But what I'm interested in more than anything tonight is not the empire, not the confederacy altogether, but the man. There's a sinister figure is always lurking on the horizon of Scripture. Right from the days of Eden, to the close, till the King of Kings comes at this point and meets the beast and the false prophet, these two indicated by the arrows whose final consignment is the lake of fire. Always in the Scripture there has been this ominous figure. There's a man lurking there somewhere. God, in the Garden of Eden, called him the seed of the serpent. Isaiah calls him the Assyrian. Daniel calls him the willful king. John calls him, in the second chapter of his epistle, the Antichrist. Paul calls him, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the son of perdition, the man of sin, the lawless one. And John calls him here in the book of the Revelation, the wild beast. That's the man. This is how he's going to come. Verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, his feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And anybody who's read Daniel's prophecy knows that he combines in himself, or the empire, the confederacy combines in itself, all the characteristics of the previous empires before it. So we have the leopard, the bear, and the lion. But the touch detail, the last detail is this, the dragon gave him his throne, his power rather, and his throne, and great authority. This empire and this man is invested with draconic power, with satanic energy, with diabolic authority, with serpentine capacity. Yes, it's an empire. Yes, it's a man. Daniel tells us that this man comes up like a little horn in the midst of 10 horns. And he tells us that 3 of these 10 oppose him. But when this man rises up, he subdues the 3, and the rest, the other 7, submit. And he takes the place as the 8th expression, but he takes complete authority. Now it says here that it was the dragon that gave him his power and his throne and authority. Now you remember the dragon's throne, where it is. You remember what it is? All the kingdoms of the world. That's what he showed our Lord. But you remember when we were studying the message to the churches over here at Pergamos, we found that the dragon had his throne set in one particular city. And it was Pergamos. He had moved it from Babylon to Pergamos. He moved it from Pergamos to Rome. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, that's the initiates of the mystic Babylon. That's those who are delving into the secrets of the unseen world. And that's a fact. That's a historic fact. Now, his throne was there then. Now his throne is in this 10-kingdom confederacy under the direct control of one man who's called the wild beast, or whom Paul calls the lawless one. I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. Well, now that, for students of Scripture, represents a time when the Roman Empire disappeared, in the last stage in which it was known on the pages of history. That is the head. It also represents to students of Scripture that a time coming when very dramatically, very marvelously, very unexpectedly, very startlingly, that empire is going to rise again, perhaps in a slightly altered form, but nevertheless it's going to rise again. Because it says, the wound to death, or the deadly stroke, was healed. Now, it would seem at first sight that perhaps it wasn't exactly a death blow. But the rest of the references in this chapter to that indicates that it was a death blow. And not only did the empire cease to be, personally, I believe, the man was assassinated. Now, I know there's been all kinds of speculation about this, and at times when I suggest this, people say to me, just a minute, you're not going to tell me that the Antichrist is a resurrected man. Well, if you don't like the term, let me say this, the Antichrist is a resuscitated man. Well, that suits you better. Would you sleep better if I used that word? Now, the reason for that is, Christians react, they recoil to that, and they say, no, that can't be. The Antichrist is called the man of sin. He's the son of perdition. He's the lawless one. He's the willful king. He's the wild beast. He's a tool of Satan. That's right. He's energized by the dragon. He has tremendous capacities, tremendous power and ability and authority. Well, he never could die and live again. Well, why not? And then, of course, they always tell me, because Satan can't create life. But he is not creating life. He's merely resuscitating a body or a spirit that never died. Right? You don't want to agree. Very well. Well, don't agree. Let me suggest it to you anyway. He is merely bringing back, and this is what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, whose coming is after the operation of Satan, I put that over against Luke chapter 1. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee, therefore that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. How was the Lord of life and glory born of the Virgin? By the imposition of divine power, the brooding of that Spirit over the Virgin. How is this man brought to power? By the brooding of another Spirit, whose coming, 2 Thessalonians 2, whose coming is after the working or the operation of Satan. Now that, to my mind, represents one of the details of the contrast between these two men. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, and the man of sin, the Antichrist. Alright. So much for that for the moment in verse 3. And it says, all the world wondered after the wild beast. They say, well, that's an empire. Yes, it could be, but it doesn't fit all the details that are given here to make it exclusive of an empire or a confederacy or a kingdom. I may, if I am an astute analyst of history, if I were to be here and see this strange thing happen, that an empire suddenly rises up out of the Mediterranean area and takes over a very prominent place that's almost world domination. I might, if I were an astute analyst of history, I might say, tremendous. But 99% of the people would not be nearly as affected by that as they will be when a man spectacularly appears. They're going to wonder after him. And moreover, you remember what we read in chapter 11. There was the beast that came up out of the abyss. Out of the abyss that made war with the two witnesses and slew them, didn't he? Well, how did he get into the abyss? That's where he comes from. That's exactly what it says. And this, of this one too. He comes up out of the abyss. Well, we've already seen the abyss is the abode of spirits. And that's where he comes from. All the world wondered after the beast. Verse 4, and they worshipped the dragon which gave power or authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, now could you worship an empire? Could you worship a system of government? Oh no, no, you'd have to have some representative form of that, wouldn't you? Well, we're going to get that later on in the last half of the chapter. Well, we haven't got that yet. What we've got now is a wild beast who is worshipped. Therefore, you see, it is an individual. They worshipped the dragon and they worshipped the beast. And they said, who is like to the wild beast? Who is able to make war with him? And in order to make this, I hope, in your minds conclusive, when we come down to verse 18, we find this number 666. Is the number of a man. Right? So there's a man there. It's the number of a man. Let's go back up. Verse 5. There was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Here is another one of the characteristics of this Antichrist. This wild beast man. Repeatedly over and over in this chapter, in chapter 17 and 18, we read the same term, a wild beast. There was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Now, if you go back to the book of Daniel, you'll see that's recorded there so very clearly for us. Eyes like the eyes of a man, super intelligent, the mouth of a man that spoke great swelling words of vanity. And Paul speaks about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as well. And he tells us that he blasphemes. He magnifies himself. He exalts himself above all others. His words are powerful, but for self-exaltation. Just in contrast to the words of the Lord when he was here, you see. Our Lord was the most self-effacing man. Self-abnegating man. Our Lord was one who didn't lift up his voice and cry in the streets. He said to those to whom he had wrought miracles on more than one occasion, don't tell anybody about it. Don't tell anybody about it. And they go out and publish it all abroad. You know what happened? Well, he couldn't enter into towns anymore, so he had to go out in the desert. Well, why did he tell him not to talk about it? For the very reason that he wanted to stay in the villages where the people were concentrated to teach them his words, which were more important than performing the miracles that he did. And when they published it all around, then the tumult got so great, the multitudes got so great, he couldn't stay in the towns and he had to retire to the wilderness and the multitude. And when they published it all around, then the tumult got so great, the multitudes got so great, he couldn't stay in the towns and he had to retire to the wilderness and the multitudes followed him out there, as you know. Now, this man speaks wonderful words too, but they're words of blasphemy, as we read here in verse 5. An authority was given unto him to continue 42 months. There we have our 3.5 years again. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Now, he does this vocally and he does this positionally. Paul tells us that he goes into the temple of God and he sits down there and says, I'm God. Well, we say to ourselves, where's the temple of God? The temple of God has only ever been situated in one place on earth, and that's in Jerusalem. I know you got evangelical temples and Christian temples and other kinds of temples, so-called, around the country. But when you come to the scriptures, you don't have any building that's called the temple of God, except in Jerusalem, except in Israel. And there is going to be a building, evidently, where the man of sin, the lawless one, is going to go in to the temple of God. And he's going to sit there, blasphemously, as we're reading here in verse 6, and he's going to say, he is God, and they are to worship him. Now, the question always rises in my mind, and I think it must be in yours too, why would he go to Jerusalem and sit in the temple of God in Jerusalem? Well, why not? Well, that's not the center of world religion, if he wants to say he's God and have people worship him. Where is the major center of world religion? Where can they get 250,000 people anytime they like at the drop of a hat? Or at the voice of the leader to gather in the great square for blessing, for an oration, for whatever cause? Where is the world-renowned center of religion? It's in the Vatican. Well, why doesn't this man, in these times, go to the Vatican and sit in Peter's seat and say, I'm God, you'll worship me? He doesn't. He goes to the temple of God in Jerusalem. Why the temple of God in Jerusalem? Well, let me suggest to you this. There is no Vatican when this happens. When the empire comes into being, it's headed up by 10 kings, 10 countries. And there's a great religious, economic, political system that dominates the Confederacy, the empire. Okay? That's chapter 17. While that woman is riding the beast, mounted on the beast, while the beast supports the woman, and the woman directs the beast, remember that's a two-way street, that's not just all one-sided. While that goes on, the Antichrist does not appear. Why? Well, because he only lasts for 3.5 months. 3.5 months, that's all. He only lasts during this period of the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecies. But this period, there are two great tribulations. The first one comes in the first 3.5 years, and the last one comes in the last 3.5 years. The first one is the great tribulation that's promised to Thyatira, and the Lord used that expression. And that's the time when the whole world system of Christendom is going to be burnt with fire. Now, I do not see, personally, the possibility for the Antichrist to arise when Babylon is directing the affairs of the empire. That is the Antichrist man. But it seems to me this way. When God puts it, as we read in chapter 17, when God puts it into the heart of the 10 kings, the 10 countries, to destroy the woman, they make her naked, they burn her with fire, they completely wipe her out. There is no other center of the knowledge of God on the earth except in Israel.
And that's the last bastion. That's the last citadel of the knowledge of God. There are 144,000. There are many others by now. And they acknowledge they have the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus, as we've been reading already. And this is where the Antichrist goes. He goes to the last stronghold. You see, Paul says he can't appear until the apostasy comes first of all. Well, what's the apostasy? Oh, you see, it's in the world all around us. No, it isn't. There is a form of apostasy in the world all around us. But the apostasy that Paul speaks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in my judgment, is the time when every vestige of Christendom is completely destroyed. That's when the kings of the earth, according to Psalm 2, say, let's break his bands asunder and cast his cords off from us. Christianity is a mockery. It's a farce. It's hypocrisy. There's nothing to it. It's empty. It's just a covetous, licentious system for its own ends that is milking the resources of the world. That's what they say. Let's break all these bands asunder. Let's cast the whole thing from us. And they rise up under the inspiration of God and they burn the woman with fire and completely destroy Christendom. Gone. Who's going to direct the empire? That's when this man rises up. In the power vacuum, this man steps in and he gets the last 3.5 years. And he gets control of the empire for the last 3.5 years. And what he does is, he goes into the temple of God in Jerusalem and he sits there and he says, I'm God, you worship me. Now that is the ultimate in blasphemous humanism. We've reached the peak now. Men can't go any farther now. Oh, you say that's happened in our day. Yeah, I know. I know, we've got those who call themselves Father Divine and those who call themselves the Messiah and those who call themselves the Christ. And we've got those who have had hundreds and thousands of people following them and willing to worship them and serve them and so on and so on. Yes, but that's not like this. Because look at here what we've got. In verse 7, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Isn't it grand to know God has some saints in these days? God always has his saints. He always has his holy ones. He's never without his witnesses. Never without a testimony. We are to be that now. Others will be that in this day. And power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Now I'd like to pause here just for a minute to make a suggestion to you which I hope will be helpful. And it's this. Prophetic statements are relative. You have heard it said, of course, that the Antichrist is going to rule the world. There isn't going to be a place in the world anywhere where his octopus-like tentacles don't reach out and drag his victims to the guillotine. I don't believe that is true. Well, but it says here, authority was given to him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. I must say to you, I believe this to be relative. He does not have absolute control over the whole world. We say, how do you know that? Well, number one, back here in chapter 7, we saw a great multitude of people who didn't worship him. They come out of great tribulation, washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They never worshipped him. They never served him. We saw 144,000 who wouldn't bow to him. And when you come at this point, and our Lord comes from heaven and sits on his throne in Jerusalem, and he calls the nations of the world together to judgment, he puts some on his right hand and some on his left. And who are these on his right hand? These are his true witnesses. But I thought that the Antichrist had authority over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Relatively, yes. Absolutely, no. Secularly, there's a multitude that refuse to serve her. Certainly, religiously or spiritually, there are thousands who won't acknowledge him. So he may say he is God. He may demand that they worship him, as we have written here. Look what it says. All right, let's just look what it does say. Power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Now that sounds like it, doesn't it? Oh, but just a minute. There's a qualifying statement. Whose names are not written in the book of life. You see, These statements are relative. And you remember that we already have discovered that this expression, those that dwell on the earth, is a moral classification of a specific group of people who have now found the ultimate in all their ambitions in a man. I sometimes go back to personal experience, and you'll pardon this, but what else can you do if it's been very vivid in your mind at any rate? I was one of 99% of the 7 million inhabitants of Cuba who believed in 1958 and the beginning of 1959 that Fidel Castro was going to be what he said he was going to be, the savior of Cuba. Of course, I knew not the savior spiritually, but economically, politically, socially, etc. And I have only met one man that I know of so far whom I really believe was not deceived from the beginning. Now, a lot of people said that after it was declared to be communism, and of course everybody knew it, the world knew it, then it's easy to say, well, I knew that all the time. Well, I didn't. Neither did any of the other missionaries, for that matter. Neither did 99% of the people. We were totally deceived. We thought we had the solution to the problems of the land. But cursed is the man that trusts in man, says the scriptures. Blessed or happy is the man that trusts in the Lord. Here's the last expression of humanism. Here's the last expression of people trusting in a man. He has dramatic power. He is an orator par excellence. He is a military strategist equal to none. He is a politician whose astuteness is incomparable anywhere in the world. He's a man who has a solution to the social economic disorders of the world. Here's the man that the world's been looking for. And in the magnetism of his personality, he sways millions of people. And with the additional assistance of the next piece that we read of from verse 11 through verse 17, he apparently brings, well, he does bring all these earth dwellers into subjection. They're going to worship him. Now, before we come to the number of his name, let's look quickly at the next one. It says here in verse 9, if any man have an ear, let him hear. Let him hear what? Let him hear that all those earth dwellers whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world are going to worship the Antichrist. Now listen, let him hear this too. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. I think that is just a tremendously encouraging statement dropped right there in the middle of the description of the two wild beasts. It is a tremendous encouragement because, listen, the principles of God are inviolate. They cannot be changed. And even when this beast man, this draconic man, this serpentine man, this devilish man, this satanic man, across the world, demanding worship, speaks against God, defies heaven, and rules everything, makes war with the saints and overcomes them, slaughters them, murders them by the martyred thousands. Even when that happens, here's the call. Remember, the justice of God is irresistible. Remember, saints, remember, you are to be patient and you are to be confident. You are to be trusting. Oh, but listen, he's crushing them under his feet. The blood is flowing like water. I know. I know. They're being tortured. They're being beheaded. Maybe the swish, swish, swish of the guillotine is heard again. That's the word that's used at any rate. Maybe that is so. That is so. That will be so. And it seems as though his power is uncontrollable. Saints, be patient and be trusting. Why? Because God's principles of justice must be effectuated. If someone leads into captivity, he's going into captivity. If someone kills with a sword, he must be killed with a sword. In the time of the Antichrist, it's going to be true as it is today. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also. If that's true then, it's got to be true now. Right? Remember the golden rule of the Sermon on the Mount? As ye would that men should do unto you, so do ye also unto them. Why? Because whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. Be critical, and you'll be criticized. Be cynical, and others will be cynical about you. Be hypocritical, and you'll meet hypocrites. Be deceptive, and you'll be deceived. Can't avoid it. You can't avoid it. It's impossible to avoid. And if this Antichrist is working as he is, this wild beast is doing this, the call goes out. He that has ears to hear. Where did you hear that last, by the way? Certainly. I knew you'd know that one. If you weren't totally asleep here tonight. Listen, the call goes out. If you have ears to hear, let him hear. Let him hear what? The justice of God must be effected. Patience, patience, patience is the call. Wait for the time of the Lord. All right, quickly, the second one, verse 11. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast before him. He's a subordinate, you see, before him, means in his presence. He causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast. Now, if this is still a prophetic earth, it doesn't mean Paraguay, whose deadly wound was healed, or his wound unto death was healed. There's another indication of a resurrected man. He does great wonders, that is the second beast, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. That's what Elijah did. And he deceives them that dwell on the earth. There's these earth dwellers again. They're going to be deceived. 2 Thessalonians 2. For this reason God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, who received not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness, that they all may be damned. And what does he do? He deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight or in the presence of, or as unto, the wild beast, that's the first one, saying to them that dwell on the earth, hear these earth dwellers again, that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by his sword and did live. Another indication that he was assassinated and revived. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. All those who come under the authority of this second wild beast in relation to the first wild beast, or the second man in relation to the first man, they must worship or die. And he causes them all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So we're getting back to where we started in the days of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. We're getting back to an image. We're getting back to the command to worship an image. And as far out as his authority is able to be effected, as stated here in connection with the earth, the command goes forth that those who don't worship the image of the beast must die. At the same time, there is what is called the mark of the beast. It's commanded to be received in the hand or in the forehead. Now you remember in chapter 7, 144,000 were only sealed in one place, and that's the forehead. The hand is to follow the forehead in chapter 7. But the hand may precede the forehead in chapter 13. And I take it that the seal or the mark of the beast in the hand or the forehead indicates that you could take this mark, the mark of the beast, under either one of two conditions. No seal, no sale. That's the idea of it, as you see. Commerce is rigidly controlled by the mark of the beast. Oh, I know that you're supposed to have it in your product code on your Wheaties that you buy in the grocery store. And they're telling me now that that's been manufactured by the beast. Well, and they're telling me that there's, social security checks, and there's
all kinds of things have supposedly, at any rate, been issued, and they have had the number 666, and you can find it here and you can find it there. Yes, I remember when the first boat went through the Suez Canal after the war with Egypt, and it had a cross on the bow, 666. I remember when the license plates in Israel came out with 666 on. I remember when we began to see this number 666 multiplying all around us. It certainly may be indicative of something. I'm not going to discredit that.
Not the mark of the beast.
Yes, though. Well, but supposing you get a number imprinted in your hand and you go through the grocery store and you just show them this and a scanner goes across it and that's all you need and they deduct the amount from your bank account, etc., automatically, electronically, and so on, wouldn't that be the mark of the beast?
No.
One, it can't come until the apostasy takes place first. It can't come until the man of sin is revealed. And the man of sin isn't revealed until the middle of the week. He only gets 3.5 years, and it's our Lord that meets him personally when he comes back out of the sky again. So how could you tell me that we have the mark of the beast around us right now? I know Christians are all upset and disturbed because they think that if the Lord doesn't come for another year, we're all going to be taking the mark of the beast. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, be sober. You know what sober means? Don't let your mind get rattled. Don't be disturbed. Don't go into a tizzy. Don't get unduly upset. Don't imagine something that can't happen yet. I don't know, but I think there's a little bit of sadistic enjoyment in some Christians. They go around talking about the fact that I think the Antichrist must be here. I think it must, and they just delight to tell you all the details about all these fancy things. And they can, I've had them come to me and prove to me that 666 comes from the letters of the names of Hitler, Stalin, Kissinger, and the Pope. And I was allowed to take my choice. They've got all kinds of fancy solutions and conclusions as to what this is. I was reading recently that from the days of Irenaeus, who lived 100 years after John wrote this, and endeavored to decipher the meaning of 666, and all he could come up with was that it means a Latin man. From then until today, people have been rattling their skulls to try and conclusively prove what it means. Well, it says, let him that has understanding count it. Well, we can count it, of course, but here's wisdom. What does it mean? Well, I guess we don't have the understanding. Does that go so hard on your ego that you can't admit you don't know? Or you're determined to find some solution for it? I'm sure you've got some ideas. Well, I've got some ideas too. But I'm not going to pin it on anybody that's walking around here now. Or any system that is right here operating now either. Well, but let's come back to the hand of the forehead, first of all. Let me remind you again, or suggest this to you. I personally believe that the seal on the forehead, the mark on the forehead, if it's 666, the number of the beast, perhaps this is synonyms here, and the number of his name, or the name, or the mark, if it's 666, then on the forehead indicates that this person is totally deceived and believes that this is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the Savior of the world. This is the solution to all our problems. And that God has, for his own reasons, as given to us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he has allowed some to be deceived by this lie that they might be damned because they rejected the truth when they heard it and knew it and they took pleasure in unrighteousness. And they are actually deceived. And I believe that the mark in the hand rather indicates that they are not deceived, but for accommodation, for convenience, or to be able to buy and sell, they accept it and they work for him. They put their hand to his cause. They support him. They contribute to that man and to that system. Even though in themselves they may have a reserve as to whether this is the Christ or not, they may even think to themselves that he is an imposter. But in order for the life sustenance of their family, their children, or themselves, they are willing
to sell their bodies. They will work for this cause. They will work for this system. They will work for this man. And so they take the mark in their hands. Now then, the scripture is very clear, regardless of where they take the mark. All those who worship the image of the beast or take his mark shall be punished with everlasting fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and before the Lamb. So, what do we have? Well, we've got the number then, and it's 666. Let me just say this to you. The very fact that it says the number of a man means that it's the triple accomplishment, ability of manhood. It's the ultimate that man can produce. Six is the, on the sixth day was when God made the man, and the seventh is God's number of completion. Six is the number of a man. Take man to the highest point possible, and you get the Antichrist. In triple number. 666. I think it's Hengstenberg who says, it's failure upon failure upon failure. Because he only gets to six. I've thought of it this way. Over the inscription of our Lord at the cross was written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the chief priest went to Pilate and said, don't write, he's the King of the Jews. Write that he said he was the King of the Jews. Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. And it's date. And I have looked at that, and I thought, Hebrew, that's the original language of divine revelation. Greek, that's the official language of human wisdom. Latin, that's the language of imperial political power. In those three spheres, our Lord was rejected. They said he was a liar. He was an imposter. He was not God, the Son. They said his words were blasphemous. They said we will not have this man to reign over us. That's Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And I have thought that in these three spheres of human accomplishment, this man takes the honors. He's going to say he's God, Hebrew, the original language of divine revelation. He is going to embody in himself the wisdom of man in its ultimate. That's Greek. He is going to have control, authority, and power as given him by the dragon over all the kingdoms of the world. That's Latin. That's the imperial political power. But he only gets to six. And that's failure. So the ultimate that men can produce is a failure. In whom do we trust? Whom do we serve? Whom do we believe? Who is our man? He is God manifest in flesh. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's Greek. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's Latin. Isn't it? That's the one that we believe in. Are we here to tremble in apprehension at the arrival of the end? Do we not know him personally who is superior in every field to this man, the man of sin? My friends, that's where our confidence is. That's where our faith rests. At least, I hope that's where our faith rests. I know we may waver. I know there are times when we fluctuate. We may wonder. I know we look at everything around us and say it's all going to shambles, it's crumbling, it's deteriorating. But listen, our confidence is in the Lord of glory. We have a man in whom we believe that Martin Luther wrote about in his grand hymn. If this man were not on our side, we would have cause to tremble. And so would the saints of the days when this man of sin is coming. But we know him who is the ultimate, the absolute in everything. If there's anything that kind of gets me a little bit riled up, it's when I get into this philosophy of humanism that they're teaching so wide and have been for a number of years now, there are no absolutes.
It gets me.
It brings out all the Irish blood in me that I don't have. And stirs up all the indignant English blood that I do have. And because I got a Scotch mother-in-law, I guess I got some fighting on that side too. But anyway, I think that comes from Scotland, I'm not sure. It stirs me when I hear there are no absolutes. For I belong to the man that is the absolute in every sphere and department of human consciousness. He is the ultimate. Isn't he? Say it, brother. Amen.